The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good to see all of you. And a few weeks ago, we gave an assignment about the resurrection and a few things related, and said that we're going to have some special teaching on that. And I want to encourage everybody, because I've heard from many of you that you read your assignment. And that puts us all on the same page, and that helps a lot when you're teaching. But James Widgeon is no new character around here, and he's quite a faithful character. Precious character before the Lord. James, come and do your thing.
Good morning. So our subject is the resurrection of Christ. That's what we will be talking about. And I thought it might be good to insert bodily, and to say what we're talking about is the bodily resurrection of Christ rather than just generically resurrection. And there's a reason for that emphasis, and we'll talk about that a bit. But before I get into the notes that I have prepared, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you loved us and you gave your Son, the only begotten, to be the sin bearer for us, the one who knew no sin, being made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that this morning we have come, Lord, to open your word, to look and consider some of the things that you want us to understand and to know. And we ask that you will help us to do that very thing. We ask in his precious name with thanksgiving. Amen. So, one of the things that I began to think about when I was asked to do this is where to start. Now, you have Ryrie's book, and he does have some comments there about the resurrection. And that's good, and that's a good reference for us. And we will get to the materials that he has there. But what I've decided to do is present some ideas before we turn to what Ryrie has here. And the first point that I have in my notes has to do with historical events. Now, when I say historical event, I think we all can be on the same page of understanding what we mean by that. For example, if I was to say that there was in our history of our nation a man by the name of George Washington, and that he did certain things, or that there was a man by the name of George Washington Carver, and that he did certain things. Thus, I could make those assertions about those men. Now, if I did that, someone might challenge the assertion. And they might say, I don't think those men were real. They were just fictitious characters in someone's novel. If they did that, how would you respond to it? Do you have confidence that those men lived? That those men did certain things? Now, I think all of us would agree that those men, if you know anything of them, were actual men who really did live and do certain things. We don't really have any doubts about that. So we go around and we will say freely, I know there was a George Washington, and I know some of the things that he did. I know there was a George Washington Carver. I know some of the things that he did, and we accept that. But it's good to consider, though, why it's reasonable to accept that. On what basis should we accept those assertions as factual? Now, I can have a volunteer to suggest an idea. Yes, sir. Okay, writings, and you said recorded. Now, you're getting right at the heart of where I'm trying to draw our attention. So what we're saying here is our concern is that we can find adequate evidence for the assertions that were made. And I use the phrase documentary evidence. And so what is that? That means that if we can find reliable and trustworthy documents of contemporaries or even of the next generation, then we have a lot of confidence that those assertions actually are correct and true and real. Now, this then gets us back to where we were with Brother Miles' teaching on the inspiration of Scripture. Because in our study of the resurrection of Christ, or his bodily resurrection, we will be making certain assertions. We will be saying that certain things are facts. But it's not enough simply to say that these are the facts. We need a basis for saying that. Not just any basis, but we need a good basis for saying it. Just like with the historians. You know, there are people who deny that the Holocaust was a historical event, And I read quite a lengthy article recently about a lawsuit that transpired around that whole subject. Now, most reasonable people wouldn't make that argument that that didn't occur, because there is plenty of evidence to show it. But what do we have? As Brother Mal taught us, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, that what we have is superior evidence to any evidence any historian has who is working in any other field. And we should not make light of that. In fact, we should understand that we can boldly assert what we say as long as it is consistent with what we find in our Bible. You may have, as I have, encountered some people who, when you talk about the resurrection of Christ and some readings, if not somebody speaking, will give all kinds of ideas as to what actually happened. Most will acknowledge that there was a person in history identified as Jesus, and that he was a special person, unlike the ordinary. But when you talk about resurrection, there are a lot of weird ideas. And whatever they're basing their ideas on, is they're basing it on the wrong source, the wrong foundation. So I'm not going to redo what Pastor Mal did, but I'm going to go back and read a couple of those scriptures again, just for our purpose here, because it's important, and everything we say regarding the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and those things is all grounded in what is here in our Bibles. And we know that there is a lot of other literature out there that makes a lot of other claims. We're not concerned about that. We don't trouble ourselves with all that, even to repeat what they say. But we go to what we have. Now, the first one of these references is in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17. And it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed. And as Brother Mal pointed out to us, is that what it means is that what is in the scripture is what God intended to be there. Now, interpretation is another aspect, which we're not going to get into that just now. But the fact that we have this document and that it is our source, and so we can be confident that we do know something about this resurrection about which we speak, and we can have great confidence that we do know something about that. Why? Because God has superintended so that we have a Bible with the information there, and we can rely upon that. The other one that I was going to read scripture here is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, holy men of God, they spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So that is God superintending those men. There were lots of them, and they came from different backgrounds and experiences and all kinds of things like that. But that was not too much for God to superintend and then to have for us what he wants us to have and to know in our scriptures. So we have then a distinct advantage over the historians who are studying in other areas. Now, if we talk about resurrection and or the bodily resurrection of Christ, so what is it that we really need to establish before we start talking about an empty tomb? What do we need to establish? Now, I've already said it, so it's not a mysterious or a trick. But I've already said it. But I'll say it again. Okay, so I have here three things then for us to pay attention to in relation to this, what we're saying. The one is that Christ actually lived. That he was a real person who did live. We got to have that. And the second one is, you tell me what is the second point. Ah, you're right on tune with what I was thinking. He died, right? So we got to have a real actual person, and then we've got to have a real actual death. So swooning won't get it. See? Or any other idea that somebody has. We have to have a real person, and we must also have a real death. And without that, There's no point in talking about resurrection, right? So we got to have those. So then these three things then, that we have an actual person, an actual death of that person, and then the actual coming back to life of that same person. Those three things. So when we're talking about the resurrection or the bodily resurrection of Christ, that's what we're talking about, those things. We're talking about a historical issue here, historical facts here. Now, the significance of these facts are really what our whole faith is built on. And so this idea of when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, you know, if it was possible to remove the resurrection of Christ from Christianity, what would we have left? We wouldn't have anything left that would be worth our time, right? Because without that, you don't have a Savior. Without a Savior, you don't have any hope. And without any hope, what's the point? But we do have all these. So the fact that he actually lived, let's go to a prophetic message. If you're turning your Bible, if you would like to turn or just listen to what I read here. But I'm turning over to Isaiah. In chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 7, I'm sorry. And then let me start at verse 10, and then I'll read down, beginning at verse 10. Isaiah 7:14 says this. Starting at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of information there, but that when it says that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that is telling us that God's word is saying that this one who is coming, about whom we will speak with regard to his resurrection, was an actual person, conceived of a woman. But he wasn't just a person like the rest of us, but he was the unique person. He was the God-man. That word Emmanuel means God with us. And that's telling us who he is. So that when we speak about his death, burial, and resurrection, we are speaking about something that has importance beyond any other thing that you can imagine. We know that the scripture speaks about other people who rose up out of the dead. But those were distinctly different. And those people were distinctly different. There was only one Son of God. One God-man, the Lord Jesus, and he is the one about whom we speak just now. So the virgin birth there was prophesied. And then when we get into the New Testament, we read about that actual birthing and the people coming around and there being a witness, eyewitnesses of his actual birth. And not only that, but of his life. And so we read a lot about what happened. He was born, and he lived, and he did it. all kinds of things, and we have a lot of information about that. So we have a person who actually was a real person. Yes, brother. Right. Yeah, I have that. We're going to get to that point about him raising himself as well. That's good. Right. Yeah, so that's real good. Hang on to that. Now, the fact that he actually died. Now, I want to go also again here back to the prophecy, the Old Testament prophecies, because we learn through prophecy that he was going to die. So it should not be a surprise that he was born, that he lived, and that he died. Why? Because the prophecy tells us that that was going to happen to him. So now where am I turning for this reference? Still in Isaiah. I'm going to chapter 53 to speak about that. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll break in here at verse number 7. Verse number 7 of Isaiah chapter 53 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." What does that mean? I think what it means is pretty clearly stated, expressed. Cut off from the land of the living means he died. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." It tells us why now. "But with the rich, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And then in verse 10 it says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So that establishes for us a lot more than simply the fact that he died. But it tells us a lot about what the reason was and what the significance was of the fact that he died. So he was born a real person. He lived and he died. And we get to the idea then, or the expression, that he also rose, that he came back from the dead. And this is where I had the verse that Brother Bill was referring to about him laying down his own life. Because here what we have is the Lord himself saying that he was going to be killed, that he was going to die, that his life was going to be laid down. And we know that there were those who were scheming against him to make it happen. And they carried out their actions. They did what they did, and they're accountable for what they did. But there was more to it than what they could see or understand. And that's the thing that is a marvel to us. Because when we look at it and we consider what God says about it, we know more than the mere facts. The mere fact that it was a man, the mere fact that he died, the mere fact that he rose again. Those are historical facts. But the significance of the historical fact is something different. And that's where we have a significant advantage over the historians. They can, through their methods, establish our satisfaction. A lot of historical information. But if you start asking historians about the significance of those events, I think you ought to be wary, because you read all kinds of ideas, and some of them are very wild. And of course, we don't know the significance necessarily of most historical events in a specific way. But we just read here in this prophecy in Isaiah, where we are told information, not just of the historical fact, but of the significance of it. Now, the significance of the fact is really the most critical thing, because once you have that factual basis, then you don't have all you need until you understand the significance of it. And the only way you can get that is here. Without that, you never get the significance. And without getting the significance, you'll be far wide of the mark of what God wants for us. We will all be that way. So Jesus said himself that he was going to die. And it's interesting, as we look at these accounts here, those who were his contemporaries and those who were against him understood what he said. But not just that. They took it seriously. They said, this man claimed this. And we ought to do something to be certain that no one is going to pull the wool over our eyes, as we use that expression, to make sure that we're not going to be fooled. We need to do something. But before we get to that point, let's go here to John chapter 10. Now, in John chapter 10, this is the chapter which is speaking about the Good Shepherd. And it talks about, and let me just read the first verse here. Most assuredly, I say to you, and this is Jesus who is speaking here, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now I'm going to skip over to verse number 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Again, when we talk about the significance of the events, there we have more emphasis on the significance there. But Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That is a mighty contrast to the thief. The thief would rather have the sheep's life to be given than his own, but not the good shepherd. He says in verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I, the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. So now if we have, as we have here, since we have as we have here, the word of God, which God guaranteed to be an accurate record of what we need, and we have Jesus himself saying that he was going to lay down his life for the sheep, then he actually was going to lay down his life. But that's not all he says here. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore the Lord loves me, because I lay down my life. Now here's that expression, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. So Jesus himself declared that he himself had the power to lay down his life, and he was doing it for the sheep, but not just the power to lay it down, but the power to take it up again. He's not talking about coming in some kind of a spiritualized, mystical expression of rising again, or even of taking his life. None of that is mystical. That is all factual information that he's presenting. And he said, to die and then to raise up again, and I have the power. And I'm going to do these things. So that in itself is sufficient to understand that he actually was going to rise, because if he said it was, he said, no, then we don't need any more information because he said it. But we want to go on to Matthew and look at a few verses at the end of Matthew. Because Jesus said he lay down his own life that he might take it again. And so that is looking at it from God's perspective, from the perspective of the Lord. But there were those who rose up against him and I'm going to read the first several verses here in chapter 28. Of Matthew. So we're talking about the aspect of him having raised up from the grave. It says here, now when the Sabbath, the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to see the tomb, And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." There it was again. The scripture is testifying that he died. But then the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen." And he said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He rose, and he interacted with real people. They beheld him, and they touched him, and they communed with him. Our Bible is telling us that these are historical facts, that this is what happened. Our part is to say, and we can boldly assert these things and say, Jesus, the very Son of God, born of a virgin, was a real person in history. He actually did live. And not only that, he was crucified. We can assert that with boldness. And it was for a reason. And there's significance to it. And we can tell you what that is. See, when we go to tell somebody that there's a way to have eternal life, and maybe they don't know that way, maybe they haven't heard about it, maybe they don't know, but we can say, we know who he is, and we want to tell you about him. We can tell you with certainty and with confidence that he was born. We can tell you about the prophecy of his birth long before he ever came. We can tell you about his death and his crucifixion and that it was prophesied long, long before it became a historical event. We can tell you about that. We can tell you something else too. Because just the fact that he was born and that he lived even the best life and was crucified, as significant as those are, that's not enough to know. And so we can say, we can also tell you that he rose up again from the dead. And we can tell you that with certainty. See, so notwithstanding the naysayers, we can boldly assert these things. Why? As Brother Miles taught us, we have a scripture. We have the scriptures from God. And our confidence is in the God of the scriptures. So that what he's told us here are things that we can put the stake down and say, I'm confident about this. You can do with it whatever you want. And you can try to shake my confidence. That's fine. Go at it. But these are the things that God says And so we can be confident about that. So when we talk about the bodily resurrection of Christ, what I'm trying to do is to kind of present a framework for us in thinking about this. To say, first of all, that we have what we are asserting is a historical fact. When we say the bodily resurrection of Christ, we are asserting a historical fact. And we have a good basis for saying that this actually is history. The fact of his death, of his birth, of his resurrection, that these are actual historically verified facts. More well attested to than any other fact of ancient history. And so we have good reason to be confident and bold in our assertions about who he is and to tell the folks who want to hear it. Or even if they don't want to hear it, we can still tell them because of what God has provided here. Yes, brother. Good, thank you. He was talking about Lee Strobel and his effort to disprove the resurrection, but the end result was that it proved its existence, and he submitted and humbled himself and became a believer, and he is. And so that's good. I appreciate that. So if there aren't any other comments, I think we've used our time that we have for this morning. And I think we'll come back for another session to dig a little bit more. Right, that's good. And, you know, there are accounts of others who did the same thing. You know, it's almost like once they give a real serious consideration to the word, it begins to get a hold of them. A lot of people go at it with a skeptical idea, and they already are steeled against it. And so they will miss the obvious, and then they'll come out with the wrong conclusion. But let's close with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you set us apart this morning for this time. And we ask you, Lord, to work in our hearts and our minds and our thinking and understanding so that we'll better appreciate what you have provided for us and that we will be faithful in how we handle in the word of the Lord. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.